right, let's. I got a few announcements here. Again, we need volunteers for watching some children. There will be two, if not three, all boys, 8, 10, and 12, I believe. For prep school, this will be every other week beginning. And we all have a volunteer for next Sunday, which is the 27th. But into April, that would then be the 10th and the 24th. We need a volunteer for second session to watch kids. Also, if any of you want to apply, we have, I can use some help for cleaning around the house. I can't make Linda work yet, so I could use some help there. At this point, meals are not so much of an issue. I'll try and give you at least a week's notice if we did need something, so you have time and don't have to rush out and cook something. But we're not averse on meals, like certain things, like, you know, you grab the kernels and bring it. You don't have to cook. But if you want to cook, feel free to cook. I'm not discouraging cooking. So I will be, if you do want to do the prep school, see Bill, because he's going to have that calendar and keep track of that. For cleaning, for me, see me, because I'll put it down. I've got a couple of calendars here for this month and next, so I can keep track of when somebody's coming. So anytime anybody has, if you've got a couple hours, even, you know, may not have to do any work. Just sit there and be at Linda's beck and call so I can study. Just let me know. Also, in regard to this point, Linda was doing all the class notes for people who are getting notes, so we need somebody to take that over. We will provide the paper, and then you just have to print out like four sets of notes from the email that has, I'll have the attachment with the file, the Word file, that you're getting now. So if someone would do that, see Bill to make sure somebody needs to take over that. We've got the first 20 pages here already done, I believe, in this chapter, but the chapter actually is finished. So the next 20 pages need to be printed out shortly. So if you want to apply in that area, feel free and let Bill know on that one as well. Okay, let's make sure you are in fellowship here and let's get back to our study in Romans here. By the way, I guess I can give you an update. I think Linda is doing better. This was far more extensive surgery than what she had before. It was probably 3 to 4 times as long. He was in the surgical room with her. And then, of course, they don't close, so I don't know exactly how long it took, because he comes out and somebody else closes for him. But So she seems to be getting her strength back. Finally, after maybe, I don't know, Monday or so or Tuesday, got over the nausea, was able to start getting solid food in her, which that helps a lot. And we did find a couple of things that I bought, ice packs, work for her whole back. So they don't freeze, so she can lay down on them. They're soft. And I just have to get up and change that every 2 hours. So, but I think that's helping with the inflammation and calming things down. So hopefully this will be effective. I'd like to get my life back at some point. It's been almost a year now. I know I can stand up here and whine for a while about how hard it is. But the fact is, God's gotten us through it. And I've handled it, well, not very well. But that's as well as I can, I guess. I don't know. But at any rate, we're, I think, making progress. And it is slow. And the doctor said it could be another month to 2 months or three before we even see for sure what's going on. But hopefully, you know, her spirits are good. And like I said, if you come by and you do sit with her, she may or may not want to talk, so don't be offended. I told her, you know, if people come to help, don't give them the finger, but you don't have to talk if you don't want to. So sometimes she feels like it and sometimes not. I think she's starting to feel a little better, and you can imagine what it's like being at home watching TV. There's so much on. You know, you have 800 channels and there's nothing to watch. So at any rate, so if you'll continue to pray about that, I'd appreciate it. And again, next week we do have this situation with, I don't know how many of them are coming down. I think maybe 4 plus a couple of boys. So we'll have a, just growing by leaps and bounds here, be worldwide pretty quick. So as you know, Stuart Wolf passed, and his family needs to get a place to get to the truth and get sound teaching face to face. And they're making those moves. Obviously, they have to move slowly, and you know they've got other things to consider. So certainly pray for them that they will get everything they need in place, and that God will bless all that. All right, let's go on here now with verse 2. As Paul says, my heart's benevolent desire and my prayer to God for them, for the nation, is for their salvation. And of course, again, Paul prays contingent upon his knowledge of doctrine. He knows that eventually, he knows Israel has a future, that God is not finished with them. And he knows what their problem is. It's unbelief. He knows that this was prophesied, that this has in fact been the norm within the nation many other times in history, certainly during the time of Jeremiah there and Elijah, when the nation was largely negative. But there has always been a remnant, and that will be coming up for us. He's already mentioned that, and he will continue to deal with that. Now, verse 2, for I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For is the introductory explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for I bear witness is martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. This means, again, to bear witness, to offer testimony about some fact that you may know to them or about them. Here, a dative of disadvantage, because the Jews are in the bad end of this. The testimony goes against them. And the testimony is that, conjunction hoti here, H-O-T-I, introduces, it's a recitative, introduces the content of what he's going to testify. So you have here, I testify that a zeal, the accusative masculine singular of zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. The accusative is here forward for emphasis. Zeal they have for God. And he's emphasizing they have a great deal of zeal. It's forward here to really draw attention to it. Zelos means zeal, intense desire, ardor. Again, forward for emphasis here. They have a zeal for God, objective genitive of theos. In other words, God is the object in this case of their zeal. They're zealous for God. They keep on having is the present indicative of echo, to have, E-C-H-O. They keep on having, again, a customary or habitual present. This is how, this is the norm for Jews in this case. But strong adversity of conjunction Allah to set up a strong contrast. They have zeal, but not kata, preposition, according to the standard of epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis means knowledge. That's the Greek root there for knowledge. And epinosis means knowledge upon. So it comes to mean, it means a more full knowledge or a more precise knowledge of things. For instance, I might ask you, do you have a knowledge of cars? And you might say, yeah. And then I might ask you, do you have a specific knowledge of the electrical system? And you say, no, not really. I don't know how they all work. I just know you put the key in and turn it. Well, okay, that's a knowledge of cars, sure. Or nowadays you push the button, I guess, on some of them. But if you had to explain the internal combustion engine, you know, no, you probably couldn't. You probably wouldn't know intake, something power, or compression power, and exhaust. So you might not you know. But he says they don't have a full knowledge. It's not according to the standard of true knowledge, a precise knowledge. They are misguided because they are lacking in knowledge. So I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not a zeal, really, that is consistent with a knowledge or understanding of God and His plan. Their zeal is misguided. Well, that characterizes a lot of people, doesn't it? There's a lot of people out there with zeal about all kinds of stuff. I mean, every day I turn on, usually I try to tape it because I'm usually studying, but I turn on, I tape the news at noon, and then I watch it, and they always have somebody on, somebody's always doing something, they're zealous for something. Whether it's the Players Theater, or it's this or that, the ballet, the opera house, Linda Carson here, Linda Carson there, you know. Don't get me started on that. You might ask, well, why do you watch it? That's a good question. Well, I testify they have a zeal, but not a zeal that's based in fact or reality. It's misguided zeal. Because they are ignorant of righteousness from God. and because they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Again, another explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for they are ignorant, agnoeo, A-G-N-O-E-O. This comes from that root gnosis for knowledge. Here it means to know, to understand something, and the alpha negates it. So they don't understand something. They lack knowledge. And that's why they translated here ignorant. To not recognize. They have not figured out or understood. Again, a causal use of the participle. Because they did not understand or figure out or comprehend this matter of righteousness. Definite article, hey, with, again, dikaiosune. We've seen this many times in Romans. The dikaios, dikaio, root, family of words. This is an abstract. It means righteousness. To be in line with the righteousness of God. To have a right standing with God. Because they are ignorant about righteousness from God. Again, here, ho theos, definite article, T-H-E-O-S, with an ablative of source. Righteousness that comes from God. God's righteousness. And the righteousness. And then here you have an accusative. The first sentence is set up in the normal sentence word order. You got for, then the subject and the verb, and then the object. Well, here he reverses it and draws the object again, righteousness, forward for emphasis. Righteousness of their own they are seeking to establish. Their own righteousness they're seeking to establish. They're more interested in proving how right they are than being actually right with God. And that's an occupational hazard for people. To be right doesn't make you right with God in that sense. To be righteous with God means you've got to submit yourself to His standards and His plan and all of that. And so they want to establish their own righteousness. And because the righteousness of them, you have idios, we get our word idiosyncratic comes from this, means that which pertains to an individual, that which pertains to you, one's own. It can refer to property, what you own. It can refer here now to righteousness. Their own righteousness. They are seeking. Zeteo is the normal verb for seeking. Z-E-T-E-O. They are seeking to establish. You've got a complementary infinitive here of histemi. This word means to stand. And here it means they are seeking to make stand or to establish or to confirm. Here, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, they are seeking to establish their own, and it doesn't say, their own righteousness. But actually it does. They just didn't put it in here for some particular reason. I'm not sure why. But the word, not knowing about God's righteousness, but they should have repeated the word righteousness in here. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness from God or of God. Again, you have here now a dative forward to the righteousness from God. Again, another genitive or ablative of source. Dikaiosune, no new vocabulary here. A dative of direct object here. And again, the dative here functions as much like the accusative does in this particular context. Normally it doesn't. But you can have a dative of direct object. Righteousness of or from God, ho theos. They did not subject themselves to. Negative u plus the verb present aorist passive indicative of hupo tasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Tasso means to line something up, to place it in order. Hupo means under. It's a word of authority. To place or arrange under, literally. Hence, to subject oneself, to subordinate oneself to another. Passively, to be subject. To subject oneself. And it even gets into, because the idea of, and you see this in some of these words in the Greek particularly, that the idea is not very much different between listening and obeying. Obviously, there's some gap in between them. But you really don't obey unless you take it seriously. You really don't take it seriously unless you hear it. And so, the reality is, of course, hupotasso means to subject oneself. They wouldn't subject themselves to the concept of righteousness from God. They wanted to prove how righteous they were. And this is the total wrong approach. Again, Paul has pointed out that all men are under spiritual death, that all men sinned. Nobody can attain to the righteousness of God, and yet they want to prove that they are good enough. This is the fundamental works problem, because it is, one, is human-oriented. Number two, it can't really ever be effective because of spiritual death and the sin nature. And number three, it's designed to stroke the ego of the person doing it. So, people, why do they want to do this? Because they want other people to see them and think they're great. And in this case, they want God to see them and think they're great. Well, have you met yourself? If any of you here think you're great, stop me after class. I can help you. No, I don't want you to do that. But that's the whole point. I think we recognize, hopefully we do, that in fact, we offer nothing. We come to the table with nothing. It is God working in us and through us that's going to make all the difference. Not we, in our own efforts, accomplishing things. And that's what goes on out there. There's too much energy of the flesh. Human beings deciding it's going to be this way and I'm going to make it happen. And that's how it's going to go. Well, it doesn't always go that way. And in here, and it's clearly a problem, because they want to establish their own righteousness. Well, they're not worried about other righteousness. They think they've got it covered. And that does not serve them well. All right, point one here. Following Paul's reiteration of his very real and deep concern for his people, he records his thoughts in a series of logical steps in the first four verses of this chapter. Each advance in thought is introduced by the conjunction gar. So that's pretty easy to see in the Greek. If you look at it in the Greek, you would see that this matter of... and of course, you may not be able to read the Greek. I understand you won't be able to do that, but that's okay. But if you look at it in the Greek, you'll see there's a gar here, and that introduces his next thought. And then he's going to have another one here in verse 3 that'll introduce his next thought. And then he has another one here in verse 4 that introduces his next thought. And he has another gar down here in verse 5, but it's used just slightly different because he's kind of come to the end of his thought, and then he's going to expand on it again. So we'll go back to that. Okay, so two, the content of the first four verses of this chapter is parallel with what was stated at the end of chapter 9. Now, if you look back there in chapter 9, at the very end of that chapter, Romans 9, the shift of thought really occurred with verse 30. Because he says, and he introduces it with his typical, what will he say? And then, you know, he's drawing conclusions and inferences based off of what he's already said. But you have the Gentiles not pursuing righteousness, overtaking and making righteousness their own, even the righteousness which is from the source of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So the first four, there is a parallel between the zeal of the Jews, Romans 10:2a, and their pursuit of the Mosaic law for righteousness. That is a parallel thought. Because they pursued it by works. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. That's how their zeal for God is in that pursuit. That's what they think God wants. Does God, now here's the question. Does God want righteousness? Yes. Yes, he does. So their zeal for righteousness is not a bad thing. But the fact is it becomes a bad thing because it's not based on what God wants. It's based on their views of what God wants. And that's a step, that's only one step removed from what God wants, but it's a serious step removed from it. That when you interpret it as, this is what I think God wants. So their pursuit of the Mosaic law for righteousness in verse 31, which is followed by a parallel between their lack of knowledge, Romans 10, 2 and 3, and their failure to pursue righteousness by faith. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. And not knowing about God's righteousness and not in accordance with his knowledge, they seek to establish their own. Well, they're destined for failure. They're destined for failure. Because you can't be as righteous as God is, no matter how hard you try. And this is what they're trying to do. But again, this very much strokes the ego of the person doing it. There's a huge amount of arrogance involved in this. That human beings think they're good enough. And as you would say with your daily affirmation, darn it, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. Stuart Smalley. Well, you know what? We're not good enough. We're not smart enough. And a lot of people probably don't like us. But the fact is, what's more important is what does God want? And he wants righteousness, okay? We're not arguing that. We're not debating that. It's how are you going to go about it? And that's the fundamental problem, is how you go about it. Well, so that is followed by a parallel between their lack of knowledge and their failure to pursue righteousness by faith. They demonstrate their lack of knowledge because they're not pursuing it by faith. Three, Paul begins his assessment of Israel's current status with a positive recognition that the Jews had a history of zeal for their God and still manifested that tradition of zeal. Four, the Greek verb martyreo, to bear witness or testify, refers to a public solemn testimony of facts to which one can attest because of his personal knowledge or belief. And five, there can be little doubt that Paul's ability to testify about the zeal of his fellow Jews was based, in part at least, on his own pre-salvation experience that was fueled by his zeal for God, his law, and the traditions that were a part of Orthodox Judaism. Paul, in reality, of course, Acts chapter 22, Paul, in his pre-salvation state, serves as a very good example of what he's talking about. That he was consumed with this stuff. He was eaten up with it, in fact. His zeal consumed him. Acts 22:3. And he never backs off of all of this. He never downplays his Jewish nature or his history. He's not a self-loathing Jew, as they said he was. Or he hated his people. I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But brought up in this city. Educated under Gamaliel. They're in Jerusalem right now. This city is in view. Strictly according to the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today. He said, that's what I used to be. I'm just like you. And that's what people think. People think, well, if you get down there and people who are lost and all, and they see that you're just like them, you've been saved by faith, it'll move them to salvation. Not necessarily. Because again, if there's a human arrogance that underlies all this, that you can't get through, then they're never going to be saved. It's up to them, of course, still. Free will is the name of the game here. Also, Galatians chapter 1. So Paul is very serious about this. He's been serious about it all his life. This isn't anything new for Paul. We saw how zealous he was. You can read there, in stoning of Stephen, he's standing there holding their coats for him. Which that doesn't sound bad on the surface, but it implies consent. That Paul consented to this. And then in chapter 8, you see he's breathing threats and murder and slaughter. Chapter 9, slaughter, murder, threats. This is the environment in which Paul lived. And you talk about a zealous Jew, Paul probably put most of them to shame in terms of his zeal. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And here you have this matter of traditions that are handed down. In this case, bad ones. But it doesn't stop people. Even if it's a bad tradition, many of them people still observe it. But what we want to do is make our traditions doctrinal, biblical traditions. There are biblical traditions that we should want to adhere to. And Paul said, look, I put some of my countrymen to shame. I was so into this that I ran circles around these people in terms of zeal. And I was doing God's will, and I loved killing Christians, and man, this was a trip. Oh boy, it doesn't get any better than this. And again, Paul went at it at a level that most even of his countrymen wouldn't go at. But they weren't going to do what Paul was doing. But Paul's one of these type A's, you know, he throws himself into everything when he does it. And so he didn't do anything halfway. And this includes persecution of the church. He was ready to kill them. Didn't matter to him. They were traitors to the country as he saw it. And they deserved to die. They've embraced this false teacher, Jesus. And he's misled them. And we're going to stomp this out. And that was Paul's deal. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to expunge this thing from planet Earth. A little tough when you're dealing with the Lord. But Paul felt that's how zealous he was. And he never softens this down or says, I wasn't that way. He freely admits this was who he was. 6, however, he is also very well aware that the very zeal that set him and the other Jews apart from others, that set him and the other and the Jews apart from others, was a hindrance to their faith in Christ. So being zealous for something can get in people's way. They have other agendas in all of this. And you have to recognize this. Not everybody is strictly interested in salvation. Most of them, in fact, really are not. But they've got other things they want to do. They've got other plans. So 7, in the letter to the Galatian churches, Paul references his great zeal and demonstrates that he was fully aware not only of the zeal of his Jewish counterparts. However, his conversion to Christ had also revealed the depth of his own ignorance. And, of course, theirs. Because he's advancing in Judaism, but he's advancing in the wrong direction. He's advancing away from God. See, their very view was that Judaism would bring you to God. And, of course, this was a part of their proselyting concept. Proselytizing, they would go out and they would rope people in, Gentiles, who showed any interest, and they would say, yes, you can be saved, but you have to become a Jew to be saved. You can't be saved if you're a Gentile. And that was their doctrine. And so they would indoctrinate them into the Jewish ways, and they were always still viewed in some ways by the Jews, strict Jews, as outsiders, but they would tolerate it. And they would say, okay, well, if you'll be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and all this, you can be saved just like we are. And but other than that, there's no salvation. You got to recognize that it all goes through the Jews. And God, of course, as we know, is changing that. During this transition period in Acts, he's moving away from Israel because of their negative volition. I mean, this all works together, God's eternal plan, which he had the church age figured in at this time in history. Well, how would you know? Well, God knew the positive volition of the Gentiles was going up, positive volition of the Jews going down, and so therefore he changes dispensations. And this is a part of his predestined plan. Well, 8, zeal for God had characterized many of the great Jews of the past, like Phinehas, Numbers 25, and in some of these cases, and in fact, I believe in most of these cases, every one of them, if I remember, the zeal for God is viewed as a good thing. It's commendable. This is what you want. You want people that want to please God. Numbers 25, 6 through 13. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregations of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by that plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is during the time, of course, after they've failed at Kadesh Barnea and would not enter the land. They were in unbelief. And God said, okay, I'm going to kill you all off. This is how I'm going to do it. And he killed them off in any number of ways. This was a particular plague that I believe was raiding. They violate separation. And they began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And you think, well, getting involved with somebody that's negative won't hurt me. No, every time it drags you down religiously, spiritually, it does. And you see it over and over again in the scripture. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Well, this is pretty offensive to God and to Moses. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry. And as a manifestation of this violation of separation, this whole thing of bringing this Midianite woman is essentially a flaunting of the will of God before the whole congregation. And you want to flaunt the will of God? Well, Phinehas said, I'll fix you. And he went in, took a spear, just ran them both through. I don't know if they were having sex. That would have made it easier. Just, you know, sting out, bam, and you're dead. And but God killed a whole bunch of the rest of them, too. It wasn't just that. But this was a flaunting of the will of God before the congregation. And God stepped in through this guy, Phinehas. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, The son of Aaron, the high priest, has turned away my wrath. See, he did him a favor by killing these two. And from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God. Jealousy and zealous, the words sound the same, jealous and zealous. And they're not far removed in terms of meaning. A jealousy is used in more of a context of bad zeal, misplaced zeal. But they're not far apart in that they both denote you're wanting something, specifically. So Phinehas, Elijah, chapter 1 Kings, that one we've got coming up here. Oops, wrong one. 1 Kings 19. And again, we have this coming up in our text in chapter 11. And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he says the very same thing in verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And Jehu, now this is under a period in 2 Kings, a period of revival within Israel, where they had a series that under the divided monarchy, you had a king generally ruling in Israel from the north, and then you had a king in the southern two tribes, Judah, in the south, in Israel, in Jerusalem. And you had these competing dynasties sometimes. And most of the kings during the divided monarchy were uniformly bad, 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 bad. But there were exceptions. And Jehu is one of those exceptions. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said, is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answers, it is. And Jehu says, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. The house of Ahab, Ahab was a really horrible king. He married this Jezebel character, and they are notorious for how evil they were. And he was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. And so when these people fell, God's plan was to root out that evil in the nation. So you go out and kill out the rest of the family. Just kill them off. And that's what he did. Until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Elijah had received a prophecy that the house of Ahab was going down. And that God was going to rid the land of these people. When Jehu gathered all the people to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. So if you don't know what's going on here, Jehu is baiting these prophets of Baal to get them to come out. And he's praying, he's claiming, I'm going to be a worshiper of Baal just like you are. Let's get together and Baal worship. Let's do it. And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. No one be missing. For I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Oh, it's going to be a sacrifice, all right. It's not what they think. And he's going to kill every one of these. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. So Jehu sent throughout Israel. And all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So they brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is none here with you, none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. And they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, And he said to them, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape will give up his life in exchange. So here you are outside and you're armed. And if they come running out, like, you know, the house gets, you know, like you set the house on fire and the little vermin come running out. He said, if one of them gets by you, I'm going to kill you. So take this seriously. Because he took it seriously. And so then it came about, as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought down the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned it. So what you have in Israel during this time in your history was this great spiritual warfare that was going on. And when the Baal worshippers were in the accession, in the power, they had succeeded to power somehow, they would go out and they would destroy the altars of the Lord and kill his prophets. Well, when the righteous got into power, the really righteous among them, they'd go out and kill the prophets of Baal and destroy their altars and their places of worship. And so this went back and forth in Israel for quite some period in their history, in fact, where there's this all-out warfare, a spiritual warfare between God and Baal. And most particularly, the Maccabeans during the intertestamental period. Mattathias was the most notable leader of the Maccabean revolt and demonstrated his zeal for God by killing the official sent by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was there to enforce sacrifice to the Greek gods. Antiochus Epiphanes embarked on what we would call a forced Hellenization of the Jews. This is to take the principles of Greek culture, Greek language, Greek culture, and all of that, and to force the Jews to comply with it, much of which was offensive to the Jews. Because this involved worship of other gods, for one thing. This involved the gods of the Greeks. This involved sacrificing to them. This involved things like in the gymnasium, exercising and working out in the nude. This was offensive to normal Jews. It should be offensive to normal people. Keep it covered. I don't want to see it. You know, if you're going to work out, you know, wear gym clothes. But and things like this. And they enforced many other such things on them. Or try to. And the Orthodox Jews, some of them rebelled against this. Many of the Jews just went along with it. Compromised. And to get along. But some of them wouldn't. Some of them stood up and said, no, enough's enough. We're not doing this. Well, this incident is recorded in the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees. Again, non-canonical, it means that it's not inspired by God. We do not view this as an inspired text. However, are there benefits from reading historical texts that aren't inspired? Sure, of course. Isagogics is invaluable. To know about the historical context and some of the things that happened, you can go read ancient texts and figure these things out. This was what was going on during that time. So 1 Maccabees 2, 19 through 27. Then Mattathias answered and spake with a loud voice. This is all recorded, of course. When they do this, they've got to translate it in King James English. Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him and fall away every one from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandments. Yet will I and my sons and my brothers walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's word to go from our religion, either to the right hand or to the left. Now when he had finished, left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar, which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. Which thing, when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal, and his reins trembled. Neither could he forbear to shew his anger according to judgment. Wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. And the king's commissioner, who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time. And the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zambri, the son of Salom. See, now here's why it's not, we would say this is not inspired. There's nothing in the inspired text in that deal about Phinehas that gives the name of the guy he killed. That doesn't mean the Jews didn't know his name, it's just that it wasn't recorded in the inspired version. So whether this is his name or not really is irrelevant, but he's referencing that act we just saw where he takes the spear and kills them both. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, whoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. And that's begun the Maccabean revolt, which is prophesied in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. In the first part of that chapter, it talks about this. And now this, of course, this is when they want to redate Daniel. Daniel, as we know, went into captivity under Babylon. Daniel actually was taken in 597, I believe, B.C. And Daniel didn't live till 500 B.C. I mean, he was taken as a teenager, a young boy, probably 12, 13, 14. Made a eunuch. And so if he was 14 in 597 B.C. when the first wave went, and there were several waves. There actually was one in 605 where he took some captive, some in 597. And then finally the entire city was, the walls were destroyed in 586 B.C. And so there's Daniel. He's in all of this. And so they want to redate Daniel because they know this happened during the intertestamental period. They know that this happened in the 100s A.D. They're aware of that. So they want to redate Daniel to say, well, if he wrote about that, he had to write about it after the fact. But he did not. He did not write about it after the fact. Well, documents, point 11, recovered from the caves near the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea Scrolls, in fact, demonstrate that the Qumran community exhibited a similar zeal for God and obedience to his laws. And therefore, prior to his salvation, Paul and the other Jews of his day viewed themselves as a continuation of a long line of people that had exhibited a great zeal for God. This was a part of their history. This was a part of their heritage. And so for Jews to continue to do this should not seem unusual. In fact, they would view themselves in a very high light because of the zeal that some of these men had exhibited over the course of their lives. Well, such a zeal for God was characteristic of Orthodox Judaism in every century of history. Billerbeck has noted that every page of rabbinic literature reminds one of this word of the apostle. That's from Strack and Billerbeck. It's a commentary from the Talmud and the Midrash, which are Jewish writings. And this and some of these quotes, ironically enough, are hard to get because at this point, this has never been published in anything but German. And I don't read German, although Snyder, you probably figure, could be German descent. And but they are working on an English translation of this, and some parts of it have been translated, but the whole thing is pretty interesting. And it's a great reference book, but hard to get. So here, he said, every page of rabbinic literature, when you go read it, it reads just like what Paul's saying here. They're zealous. They're zealous for God. Nobody doubts that zeal, or nobody should. 14 here, the noun zelos, zeal, is derived from the verb zelao, which literally means to be heated or bring to a boil. The verb means to be so intensely interested in something that one strives and exerts himself earnestly on behalf of the object of his zeal. The noun refers to the excitement of mind, the fervor of spirit, the zeal or ardor that one manifests in the pursuit, embrace, or defense of something. And of course, in here, in this case, it was the defense of their Orthodox Judaistic plan and their lives that had been revealed as far as they were concerned in the Old Testament. And the Maccabees were just being zealous for what their people had always been zealous for. And so this is something, what Paul says here about the first century Jews isn't just true of them. This is true throughout their history. That they had manifested this very real zeal for God. Again, not according to knowledge, sadly. And you can see this when people have a zeal for something. They go out and they may zealously pursue it. Now, without knowledge, let me warn you, if you want to take up rock climbing, that's good. Well, if you want to, I guess. But if you don't get some knowledge before you start, it's not the fall. It's that sudden stop at the end that will do you in. And so in anything, if you don't get some knowledge before you start, your zeal will only carry you so far. And in fact, it will end up getting you into trouble. And people are zealous for all manner of things. But in the end, their zeal is directed at God. And that's a good thing. We're not denigrating that. We're just saying zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And that's true at any level, anytime. I'm very zealous. I want to become a doctor. Well, I better not start operating yet, however.
I'm zealous. I want to cut. Well, you don't know how to cut. You don't know where to cut. You don't know what to cut. You know, what are you going to do? Well, your zeal will get somebody killed. And in this case, religious zeal without knowledge kills people. It keeps them from God, sadly enough. The very God they're zealous for. It gets in the way. So, 16, there is an appropriate type of zeal that must be understood as a positive quality. For instance, in John chapter 2, when you read this passage, you can't, at least I don't think you can, read this in a negative sense. John 2:17. And this is where Jesus cleanses the temple the first time. This is in 30 AD, around Passover. He makes a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And I still remember when I did this passage, because we're parallel in Mark to this, I believe. No, it's at the end of Mark. But John's the only one that records this first one. There's two cleansings of the temple, one in 30 AD and one in 33 AD, both around Passover. And so all they wanted to argue about was, do you think Jesus hit anybody with the cords? Yes, I do. I do. I think he drove animals out and people out, and if you were in the way, you didn't want to be there that day. You would not have liked Jesus on that day at all. You would have thought he was a madman as he goes in and clears out the court of the Gentiles and says, get all of this out of here. And drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Oh, man, I get it every day. An email at least once a day. How to make your church a better business. How to get offerings up. How to put a PayPal deal on your site. How to encourage this. How to have growth. How to do this. And guess what? None of them say teach the Word of God. They all have these plans. But none of them involve really actually teaching the truth, which is sad. And his disciples remembered saying that it was written, zeal for your house will eat me up, will consume me. And again, they remembered later on. This didn't click on them at that time. They didn't get it. But they would remember later. Also, however, when that zeal is misplaced, it can become nothing more than jealousy or envy. Those two things are not far removed from zeal. In fact, those are forms of zeal, but zeal in the wrong direction or misguided zeal. It can become nothing more than jealousy or envy that leads to strife and other manifestations of the old sin nature. Acts chapter 5, we see this here. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, the verb jealousy is zelos. It's the word for zeal. But misplaced zeal is a negative thing and becomes nothing more than jealousy, trying to either make sure somebody doesn't get what you have, or envy, you get what they got. But there's a zeal that's involved in all that. But again, in a negative sense. For they were filled, if you translate this literally, they were filled with zeal. But the interpreters understand this is a bad zeal. They're jealous of the apostles and their effect on the people and their ability to get to the people. 1 Corinthians, which is ironic because, the Sadducees were typically an arrogant group of rich old guys who ran the power structure. It was the old good old boy network. They ran the power structure and they didn't really care for most of the common people or the Gentiles anyway. And they looked down on the people. They said, these are the people of the land. They're just idiots. So why are they jealous because the apostles are having success? Well, because they're not. And they didn't even like these people, but they were jealous that the people liked the apostles. And so they go out after them. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For, as Paul says, look, I had to water down your diet. I had to feed you pablum because you couldn't handle the truth. You can't handle the strong things of doctrine. So I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, he says. Why? Because you are still fleshly. in verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not demonstrating that you're fleshly and that you're walking like mere men? In other words, like unbelievers. You're living your life just like unbelievers do out here. And so this man here, when zeal is misplaced, it has these manifestations of bad things. That it was going on in the Corinthian church. Again, the word jealousy there is from zelos. So you have your zelos form there again. We would just translate it zeal. But where there is zeal and strife among you. No, it's a negative thing. Eris is negative. So zelos in this context would have to be a negative thing. Envy, jealousy. Well, 17, the zeal in view is specifically zeal for God. The genitive of the noun theos is to be understood as an objective genitive, which makes God the object of the Jewish zeal. When you have active type nouns that express some action, one of the ways those are used frequently is with a genitive, and you'll have either the subjective genitive, where the word in the genitive is producing the action, or you have an objective genitive, where the genitive word is receiving the action. In this case, that's what you have here. It's an objective genitive. So 18, Paul neither denigrates zeal as a quality, nor does he belittle the Jews for possessing this zeal for obeying God. Rather, he faults them for a lack of knowledge that results in a very misguided approach to the matter of how one attains a right standing before God. And that's their problem. They want a right standing before God. Is that a bad thing? No. Everybody should want that. But the question becomes, how do you get it? How do you get God on your side, as it were? How do you gain a right standing before God, where He accepts you and all of that? Well, and the answer is, of course, faith in Christ. But they didn't want to hear that. This wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And they're looking for that political Messiah, that military deliverer. Now, that's what he's going to be when he comes back. Second Advent, it's going to be political and military. Right? They're going to have enough of that. Because he's going to wade down through there, starting at Edom, and just begin a massive slaughter up through Israel that's just going to blow people's minds. Again, it says, the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. And this picture is, a decent-sized horse. A bridle, it's 5 feet, something like that. A 5-foot river of blood. Well, they'll get what they want at the second Advent, although they're not going to be really quite ready for that either. So, again, he faults them for a lack of knowledge, and this is what gets them in trouble. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today. Continue on here Tuesday, if everything goes right. God willing, I guess. And we'll continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.